Our gospel reading today comes from Mark chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 6, 14 to 29. Beginning with verse 14, the Bible says, "Now King Herod heard of him," and speaking of Jesus, "for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'It is Elijah.' And others said, 'It is the prophet,' or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, 'Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you.' He also swore to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom.' So she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus tells us that there was none greater than John the Baptist in the Old Covenant. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would today understand why that was and how John prepared the way for our Lord Jesus. I ask that we would understand the significance that John played in the ministry of Jesus. And I pray that we would learn to be faithful as John was as well, because your word tells us now that whoever is least in the kingdom of God is now greater than John. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we look at our text today, I want to take a moment to set the stage for it. To do that, I first want to talk with you briefly about the ministry of John the Baptist, particularly in regard to how it relates to the ministry of Jesus. And then I want to take just a moment to set the context for our passage to make sure we're interpreting it in light of the rest of Mark's gospel. Then after we've done all that, I think what we should be in position to make fairly quick work of our passage and then see what we can learn from it. Okay? So to begin with, let's just talk for a moment about John the Baptist. In times past, when we've talked about John's ministry, it's mostly been about John's ministry of baptism and all that entailed. Today, however, I want you to think back for just a second about how John's ministry harkened back to Israel's history. And the thing I want you to note is that John's ministry takes place in the wilderness, which naturally causes us to think back to Israel's beginning, to the time when Israel departed from the wilderness in order to enter into the promised land. Given the fact that John summons people to baptism in the wilderness, I think suggests that he was calling the nation to a new beginning. After all, John's message was primarily one of judgment and repentance. When John says, for example, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees, he's alluding to a prophecy of Isaiah which described Assyria as the Lord's axe against the northern kingdom of Israel. The only difference is that this time, Rome is the new axe in the hand of the Lord. But he's suggesting that the times are parallel. As God judged the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, so now God is preparing to judge the nation by the Romans. To be more specific, because of the desperate condition of the nation, John's also attempting to gather a people together who will be saved from the judgment and preserved as a remnant in order to form a new Israel of God. That's why multitudes came out to John for baptism, in order that they might become part of this new Israel. And that's why when Jesus arrives, he already finds a people prepared for him, because John had been instrumental in that task before Jesus came on the scene. In light of this fact, I think it's important we know that John's ministry prepares us for, it prepares the way for Jesus, and in some ways foreshadowed the work of Jesus. Reason I say this is because if you know the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, Elijah had been caught up directly to heaven, so the prophet Malachi prophesied that someday he would come back to prepare the coming of the Messiah. According to Jesus, that prophecy concerning Elijah was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the Elijah who prepared people for the coming of the Messiah. Okay, so what that means then is that John must have in some ways been like Elijah. And if that's the case, we would expect then that Jesus must in some ways been like Elisha, Elijah's successor. As it just so happens, that's exactly what we find when we compare the ministries of Elijah and Elisha to the ministries of John and Jesus. To give you just a couple examples, both Elijah and John prophesied to the nation during a time of apostasy and decline. And then, like Elijah, John handed over the leadership of the faithful remnant to another, who was given a double portion of the Spirit in order to perform more mighty works than himself. Okay? So similarly, whereas Elijah tended to have a more public ministry by confronting the powers that be, you remember Elijah was always into it with Ahab and Jezebel. By contrast, Elisha's ministry focused more on building up a renewal movement among the faithful. In other words, whereas John tended to confront those in power, Jesus, by contrast, keeps a little lower profile by focusing more of his attention on building up the disciples. Jesus tended to try to stay away from confrontations, at least until near the end. Okay? So in the same way then, I want you to think about how Elijah kept having run-ins with Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel. And so likewise, John tended to have run-ins with Herod and his wicked queen Herodias. Okay? So there's all sorts of commonalities or parallels between the periods of Elijah and Elisha and the periods of John and Jesus. When we come to our text today, I think that's how we're supposed to read the story of John's beheading. Like Elijah, John directly confronts a wicked king who is depicted in such a way as to naturally cause us to think back to Ahab. See, not only is Herod a wicked king, but he's fascinated and frightened by John, just as Ahab was with Elijah. And most important, Herod is also married to a bloodthirsty queen, just as Ahab was. Okay? And Herodias is just as intent to have John the Baptist killed as as Jezebel was to have Elijah killed. Only she wasn't as successful. Okay? So let's think back to that period, the period of Elijah and Elisha, and see a parallel between those two characters in John and Jesus. All right. Finally, the one other thing we need to note before we begin is the context of today's text. If you recall, last week I briefly noted that the story of John's martyrdom is part of one of Mark's famous sandwich stories. In other words, as we saw last week, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples on a preaching mission throughout the cities of Israel. That event sets the context for today's text. And I say that because the story of John being beheaded occurs in the middle of the story of the sending of the 12. And we see this by the fact that in verse 30, the verse that immediately comes after our text for today, it resumes the story of the sending of the 12 when the disciples return to tell Jesus about their experiences. Okay? So what that means is the story of John's death is told in the center of the story of the sending of the 12. And therefore, it is obviously intended to be interpreted in light of it. And in summary, placing the story of John's death in the middle of a story of mission, I think, teaches us about the disciples' work. The message is that when Jesus sends you on a mission, you might end up just like John. Okay? All right, now there's a lot more going on in this episode that we've just discussed. Some of it's going to have to wait for next week when we read about the disciples' return. For now, however, keeping in mind what we said about the parallels between Elijah and Elisha and the fact that this is a sandwich story, I think keeping those things in mind, I think we're in a good position to interpret our text. Okay? So with those things in mind, let's take a look at it now. First of all, I want you to notice that our text begins with more speculation concerning Jesus' identity. We've seen throughout our study of Mark's gospel, Mark tells us who Jesus is in the very first verse of his gospel. But besides for the demons, no one up to this point that we've encountered in the story is able to figure out exactly who Jesus is. The Pharisees have inquired about Jesus' identity. Jesus' own family members have pondered the question. And the disciples themselves have wondered. We've seen so far, who is this man? How can he do all these powers? But no one to this point has been able to really state the obvious, except for, of course, the demons. What's interesting, though, is that at least Herod takes Jesus to be a prophet. Herod gets a little closer than everyone else, in other words. Though he thinks Jesus is John risen from the dead, Herod at least has the good sense to recognize that Jesus' mighty power, by which he has performed so many remarkable miracles at this point, must find its source in God, else Jesus wouldn't have been able to do those things. You know, the people of Nazareth, you know, how does he do these things? The Pharisees, he must be doing them by the power of the devil. Herod at least knows this guy's got to be a prophet. Else, how else could he do these mighty works? That's interesting, as several of the commentators I've read remarked that while Herod and others were mistaken, Jesus was a prophet, but he was mistaken about him being John risen from the dead. Nevertheless, Herod and his advisors appear to be using valid principles for interpreting what they see in their midst. The reason the commentators say this is because according to the last verse of Mark's gospel, after Jesus' resurrection, we're told that the disciples went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirm the word by the signs that follow. Okay? In other words, after the resurrection, Jesus' power, his resurrection power, was manifest in the disciples, which somehow seems to suggest that resurrection means new power displayed through others. And so, inasmuch as Jesus is John's successor, his Elisha to John's Elijah, Herod isn't, he's wrong, but he's not entirely wrong to suppose that Jesus is John resurrected. Okay? At any rate, after we read about the speculation of Jesus' identity, it's important to note that Mark then fills us in on the story of John's death. And the curious thing about the way the story is related is the fact that it's actually told as a flashback. Okay? In other words, Mark does not tell the story of John's beheading in real time as the other gospel writers do, to thereby signal the important turning point it was in Jesus' ministry. Instead, Mark chooses to recount the execution of John by placing it, as we said, in the midst of the story of the sending of the 12. And that, again, is why I say that Mark obviously intends that we read these episodes in conjunction with each other. Okay? John's beheading does not occur at this time. Mark recounts it, though, in the midst of this time of the sending of the 12. And by reviewing the in this context the lurid details behind the slaying of John, I think helps explain why Herod guesses that Jesus may be John raised from the dead. Think about this. Mark shows that though Herod believes Jesus' power must derive from some divine source, some divine action, He makes no effort to find out more about Jesus. In other words, like the skeptics of Nazareth we encountered last week, despite the remarkable power of Jesus' mighty works, despite the fact that this guy is doing things the likes of which Israel has not seen or heard for 800 years since the time of Elijah and Elisha, despite all this, in the end, Herod still has no ambition to become Jesus' follower. While what Herod heard may have, possibly caused him a sleepless night or two, it seems in the end to have had no real impact or effect on him, other than perhaps to cause him to wonder how he might put Jesus to death just as he had John. Reason Herod would no doubt be inclined to do the same with Jesus can be understood when you notice how Mark refers to Herod at the beginning of our text. What do I mean? Notice verse 14, where our text begins. Mark refers to Herod specifically as King Herod. On the surface, might not seem like anything. The only thing was that Herod was not actually a king. Herod was a tetrarch, and there's a difference. Commentators are divided as to whether Mark is designating Herod in order to reflect the popular usage of the term, people might refer to him as king anyway, or it's possible that Mark was being intrinsically ironic in order to contrast Herod with Jesus, who of course is the true king of the Jews. When we compare our text for today with our text next week, we're going to see a big comparison made, in fact, between Herod and Jesus, centered around two different meals. More than this, though, and more immediately, the reason why this is a question, why Mark would refer to Herod as a king, is because the Emperor Augustus specifically refused Herod that royal title when his father, Herod the Great, died and his kingdom was divided among his four sons. Herod the Great took the title king. When his sons took the office, they were not initially granted that title, and in fact were refused it. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Herod's wife Herodias was so jealous when his nephew Herod Agrippa received the title king from Emperor Gaius that she encouraged her husband to request that title for himself as well. Ironically, his petition ultimately led to Herod's dismissal from office and exile in the year AD 37. In other words, within a decade of the events that we're reading about in our text, Herod was deposed from office precisely because he requested the title king to be given to him. And as a result, depending on when Mark wrote his gospel, David Garland suggests it may be that Mark is scornfully mocking Herod's royal petitions by giving him that title that he coveted that eventually led to his ruin. Okay? At any rate, though, perhaps the most important thing we should note about the entire episode is what the flashback account of John's imprisonment and execution says about Herod. Okay? Think about this. First, we learn the reason for John's run-in with Herod has to do with the fact that John had reproached him publicly for marrying Herodias, his niece, who was already the wife of his half-brother. To make matters worse, Mark shows us that Herod's lust knew no bounds. Because not only had he committed incest by marrying Herodias, but his passion for his stepdaughter suggests Herod is a person who has no scruples whatsoever. Though Mark doesn't come out and say it directly, I believe he intends we read between the lines to get a real picture of the evening's events that ultimately led to John's death. In other words, to explain what I mean, I think Mark intends we picture in our mind the sort of party Herod was throwing would be the kind that would, you know, make the government accounting officer, the Secret Service, blush. And I say this first of all because it's obviously a stag party. Okay, we're specifically told that Herodias wasn't there. Moreover, given the fact that Herod's stepdaughter's dance pleased him so much, he offered her up to half of his kingdom. Tells us, it's pretty clear she wasn't doing the polka. And two, Herod was no doubt he's drunk as a skunk to make that sort of offer. In short, the entire episode doesn't speak well of Herod at all. Okay? I mean, this guy's having a drunken party, erotic dancers. He's painting a very bad picture of this man. Okay? But, having said that, there's something important to note in our text that Mark nevertheless tells us about Herod that on the surface would appear to be at odds with all that we've just heard. In other words, I want you to notice in verses 19 through 20, we're told that Herodias was out to kill John. But she was unable to because Mark says Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod knows John's holy. Herod knows he's just. Herod's trying to protect John from his wife. Herod likes to listen to John. He heard him gladly. So on the one hand, we have this frat boy, party animal. On the other hand, we have this guy who likes to listen to this prophet of God. Mark almost leads us to believe that Herod was a decent man, perhaps. And he had maybe even a certain admiration for John. And it seems Herod liked to listen to him. And yet, when tricked into consenting to his death, Herod, in the end, he proved weak because he valued his honor in keeping a rash vow more than he did John's life. Ironically, Mark hints it won't be the last time that a ruler submits to the will of others to have an innocent man executed. Here's what I want to talk with you about today. There's a whole lot more in our text that we could talk about, and in part, what we read today, as I mentioned earlier, has to be studied not only in light of what comes before, but also what comes after that we're going to look at next week. In the meantime, though, I want you to think about the contrast between the two sides of Herod that we read about in our text. Think about this. The guy seems schizophrenic. On the one hand, he thinks John's a holy and just man. He likes listening to him. On the other hand, he likes his stag parties. In the end, one won out over the other. Okay? Regardless of what you think about the overall message of our current book club selection we're going to be discussing today, I think there's one thing that the author gets entirely right when he speaks about the formative nature of desire. In other words, those of you who have who've read the book know that Jamie Smith argues that man does not act first and foremost on what he thinks or even what he believes. Rather, following Augustine, Smith argues that people are motivated above all by what they desire. I'll let you be the judge of whether Smith overstates his case or not, but there's one thing that I think is undeniable, and that is the fact that our desires often play a huge role in our actions, even when those desires are at war with what we ultimately think or believe. Moreover, those desires are formed not only by what we think, but also by the things we do that shape those desires. Today, I want you to see how this principle is illuminated in our text. You know, on the one hand, we're told Herod feared John, and he recognized he was a just and holy man. Herod liked to hear him speak. Mark says he heard him gladly. And yet, at the same time, Herod liked his drunken parties and lap dances. In fact, he liked them so much that when he had to choose between the two, his desires ultimately won out over his thoughts and beliefs. Because to submit to John and to rid himself of his incestuous relationship and stag parties was just too much to ask. In the end, Herod was unwilling to become John's disciple, or to become Jesus' disciples. We're told, besides for liking to listen to John, Herod also rightly perceived Jesus must have been a prophet. And Herod recognized Jesus was performing extraordinary miracles, and yet that knowledge still wasn't sufficient to overcome his desires. Here's a holy and just man. Here's a prophet performing miracles. Herod could consent to all those things, and yet they weren't enough to overcome his desires. What all this teaches us is what I've mentioned before, Cornelius Van Til used to always say about how people don't reject God for intellectual reasons. Rather, they do so for ethical reasons. And I've said that many times, but I think we really have to say that again and again. The intellectual arguments that the atheists and others come up with to disprove Christianity are simply ways to justify ethical behavior. They come afterwards. Okay? And what all this teaches is that we cannot be simply concerned with what we read about and what we hear. We also have to be aware of the things we do and how those things shape our desires. If you've ever known of someone who knows the truth, maybe grew up in church, though you can preach to them, you can talk to them, and they'll consent everything that you say. They know the truth, and yet they refuse to become a Christian. More often than not, the person's lifestyle and the sacrifices that they would have to make to become a Christian are the determining factors in their rejection of the gospel. It's not because they don't find the arguments persuasive, but if I believe what you say, I got to change my life. And that's why we have to consider desires as much as thoughts and ideas. In a similar way, just more personally, anyone who's ever struggled with besetting sin knows. In other words, as every Christian knows. Invariably, if you're struggling with a besetting sin, you know to do right. But at the end of the day, the desire wins out. That's what James means when he says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Similarly, James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In short, dealing with people on an intellectual level simply will not suffice. Acceptance of the gospel cannot be reduced to mere intellectual assent. Acceptance of Jesus requires us to bow before him and submit not only our thoughts, but also our desires to his lordship. That's something that Herod was unwilling to do. But that is what is required of all of us who desire to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, you teach us the things that we ought to believe and the things that we ought to do. And yet every time we sin, we act as if we are practical atheists who say, I don't believe you. I don't believe your word is true. I don't believe that you have good for me and that in keeping your law is great reward. Heavenly Father, we are divided amongst ourselves. Our hearts are at war because of our sinful nature. So that like with the Apostle Paul, we don't do the things that we ought to do, and conversely, we do those things that we know we ought not to do. Heavenly Father, by your grace and Spirit, please strengthen us, Lord, to believe the truth more and more, to not be led astray by lies. Help us by faith to see that you have good for us. And when you call us to say no to our desires, it's because not because you don't want us to experience pleasure, but you desire more pleasure for us. Heavenly Father, help us not to believe the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve, that you don't have good for us, that you're keeping something from us. Lord, grant us the grace to know that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore that you have in store for your people. And help us by faith to believe that, and so bring our lives, our intellect, our desires, and everything in conformity to Christ and in submission to his will. For we pray it in his name. Amen.